Well, many of you know the story from 1956 of Elizabeth Elliot and her husband, Jim Elliot, and the other five missionaries that were trying to reach a savage tribe that was then called the Alka Indians. And this tribe had killed all outsiders and their own. And many of you know the story, but I didn't know a part of the story until someone sent me this the last time when I was preaching on Isaiah 43. And this is what Elizabeth Elliot wrote years later. The verse that came to mind when I received the shortwave message that Jim was missing was Isaiah 43, verse 2. And I want to ask us to say this passage together out loud. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God. I love you. Fear not, for I am with you. And she wrote of that verse, I can testify that he has never broken that promise. He kept those words through those five agonizing days when we five wives waited to discover whether our husbands were indeed dead or alive. He kept me through all the subsequent years. And she says, he didn't give me a bridge over troubled waters, but he kept the promise that when I passed through the waters, he would be with me. And that's the promise. She says, the deepest spiritual lessons come through suffering. It takes the deep water. That's the deep water where we can't feel the bottom. We don't have any place to stand, or the hot fire or the dark valley to teach us the walk of faith. She says, I would not be able to state this with such authority if it were not for losing Jim. That shattering event precipitated a lifetime of learning rich spiritual lessons, writing and speaking about what I've learned, and holding on in ever increasing faith to the God, she says, has never broken that promise. And so there are proven promises in these chapters. There is powerful and practical theology. There is providentially timed truths for us. And so I want you to turn to the next chapter, Isaiah 44. And as we go chapter by chapter through the book of Isaiah, God meets us in our need. People in this room have gone through deep grief recently of lost loved ones. People have faced recently, or some will face ahead, trials, even fiery trials, in dark times. And we saw last week in Isaiah 43, there is a love that will not let us go. Today in Isaiah 44, we're going to see the sufficiency of God's Spirit and God's Son. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the word of the Lord, the King of glory. And we'll take this a section at a time. But I want to give you the roadmap up front. We're going to see God's sufficient Spirit that he promises in verses 1 through 5. We're going to see man's insufficient gods in verses 6 through 20. And then Christ's sufficient grace in verses 21 through 23. And we'll pick up the rest of it next time as we go into chapter 45. But we're going to see the Lord's sufficiency this week. We're going to see the Lord's sovereignty next week in chapter 45. And then we're going to see the Lord's supremacy in chapters 46 through 47. But first, we start with his sufficient Spirit. And we need to start in the context back in chapter 43. Look at 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. And so I just remind you, Isaiah wrote in the 700s BC, but this prophecy is looking ahead to the 500s BC when Israel would be captive in Babylon. And the generations after that, it's speaking to that. And he's prophesying in this section that God will redeem and bring back Israel. But he's also going to make clear, and this is one of those parts, being in the promised land wouldn't be enough, wouldn't be sufficient. Israel needed a promise of God's Spirit. They would need to come back to the land first, but then the Spirit would need to be given. They were still sinful. He says in chapter 43, verse 22, and he knew they would still be sinful. He says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." Verse 27, "Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." And so there's this contrast from then to now, from then when Israel and its temple was destroyed and desecrated by Babylon, to this coming, but now, God's sovereign choice of Israel was and is still in place. And Jacob's descendants in Bible times, we're going to come back and we're going to be his servant again. We're going to serve him again in the land, but a physical return wasn't enough. Only a spiritual renewal by God's Spirit would be sufficient. And we've seen a lot of those words before in verse 1. But verse 2 takes that a step further. "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." I'll come back to that title, Jeshurun, a little bit later. Here's the key verse in this section, verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon you." And if you were reading this, as someone who's familiar with the Old Testament Scripture, you might recognize that language. In the beginning, God, the beginning of the Bible, God created. It talks about His forming, and it says His Spirit was upon the waters as He is forming this formless void that He's now forming. His Spirit, God's Spirit, the triune God that Pastor Corey mentioned, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're all at work. We learn in the New Testament, Christ is the one creating, but the Spirit is also involved, and the Father is involved. And we heard at the memorial yesterday from Psalm 139, where can we go from God's Spirit? And that passage talks about how He forms us in the womb, just like this, one of those precious pictures of God fearfully, wonderfully making us. His Spirit is everywhere and is actively and intimately, intricately involved with the unborn. And He promises, He's been helping you since before you were born. But He's also promising in a special way His help poured out by His Spirit. And other prophets would fill this out. Ezekiel 36 is going to talk about the new covenant to come. And it talks about water and the Spirit being poured out or being sprinkled on God's people. And Joel 2 promised the Spirit would be poured out, same language, on all flesh, not just Israel. Although this is originally addresses Israel, the prophets expand that. And Jesus, didn't he talked about being born of, when he's talking to Nicodemus, born of water and the Spirit. And he uses the analogy, just like we were formed by God before we were born, as verse 2 says here, His Spirit must be at work in us before we can be born again. That's what he is saying in John chapter 3. And here he says in verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty," your Bible might say land. E.J. Young points out that thirsty is masculine and probably refers to an individual. If you have the New American Standard, it's in italics to say land is not part of the original. The New King James says it this way, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty," which sounds a lot like what Jesus said. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me." And he says, "Streams of living water will flow from within him. That language of streams of water, like the prophet. But it says this in John 7. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. That's looking ahead to Pentecost and after. And Isaiah 44 mentions streams of water. And then it says, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And Peter said to some of the descendants of Israel at Pentecost, he said that this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit. And he applied it this way to them as the promise of the Holy Spirit that he has poured out. And Peter says to them, this promise is for you and your descendants and all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The far off include us who aren't physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's for all flesh, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. As we turn from sin, as we trust Christ, he pours his Spirit out on us. And he did that first on the descendants of Israel in Acts chapter 2. But then he expands that in the book of Acts. The book of Ephesians picks up on that language to say, we who were far off from Israel and from its covenant promises, we have been brought near. We've been brought in by Christ's death so that we're fellow heirs. We're fellow partakers of the Old Testament promises. And Ephesians says the Holy Spirit seals us, and that guarantees that we are his. And I think that's the main point of verse 5 of this passage. We're his. We belong to him. And the Holy Spirit, in essence, writes that message on us, stamps that, seals us. We are his. And the end of verse 3 was first for the Spirit's blessing on Israel's offspring. Acts chapter 3 quotes to the Jews this Old Testament promise, through your offspring, this has always been the plan, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, speaking of Jesus, he sent him first, this is Peter speaking to the Jews, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. And he says, repent, turn to God so that your sins might be wiped away or washed away. There's an image of washing again. And he says, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that's part of the picture here. He says, all the prophets have foretold these days. And Isaiah 44 is talking about this spiritual thirst, this dryness, this refreshing as we turn to the Lord. Acts 10:45 says, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out. They see Cornelius and his family. He's poured out on the Gentiles too. The same promise that they received. And so the Spirit's outpouring went beyond Jews to Gentiles, and it overflows to us, and it's available to you if you repent. That's the message of the book of Acts. If you turn from sin to Christ, Paul in Titus 3 calls it the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. He's also picking up on that same sort of language, that he has been poured out on us who are believers, this water sort of language, pouring out his Spirit. The Spirit's regeneration or baptism is one time, but there's this renewal, this ongoing renewal. We're called to be continually filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's poured out, but we need to keep being filled with the Spirit. And I think what we sang earlier helps us with that. Praying for new life for our soul, to renew my heart and make me whole. We need to keep praying for that. That's the work of the Spirit. Cause your word to come alive in me. This is the Spirit-inspired word, but we need his help to make it come alive in us. Give me faith for what I cannot see. That's what the Spirit does. He illuminates us. Give me passion for your purity. He's the Holy Spirit. We need to be holy and pure. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. We need his help for that. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. We need the Spirit's help for that. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. And you may recognize that's the fruit of the Spirit. What that song talks about includes joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and more. But it all starts with and it flows through love from God's Spirit. Paul says this in Romans 5. Listen to this language. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit He has given us. And the language there is He's poured His love into us. And that love needs to overflow to others. And of course, we can't press the image too far, but the image is there. As it's poured into us, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there should be overflow. There should be, I won't actually spill this, but it should be spilling over to others as we're filled with His Spirit, with His love. That needs to be poured out on others. And so this is all, as you hear about the Spirit being poured out, there's so much that later Scripture has to say. But part of the Spirit's ministry in verse 2 of our passage, and that love is hinted at in this term, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun." And he uses this title. This is kind of an unusual title. It's parallel with Jacob or Israel. But it emphasizes the upright one. And it's probably a contrast to Jacob, who was not originally upright, was he? Jacob was a crooked, conniving one. Jeshurun is a name that God uses for Israel. Only one other section, and that's Deuteronomy 32 and 33. And here's part of what that says. The Lord was king over Jeshurun. And it parallels that with the tribes of Israel. And it says this, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help." Here he's talking about the help that he has for Jeshurun. And here's how Jeshurun's God helped in the past in that Deuteronomy passage. He shielded, listen to this language, he shielded and cared for Israel. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Right there in the center of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. You can picture that tender care, that protection, that hovering, that spread its wings to catch them. And carries them. It says he nourished him. Jeshurun grew fat. But Moses said to the God of Jacob, "It is you who love the people." And so these were some of the images that would come to their mind as they hear Jeshurun, as they're reminded of, that was a very familiar passage, Moses' farewell address, and he calls them Jeshurun, and he highlights how God had been to his people. And in that context, God calls sinful Israel a crooked and twisted generation. But his love would make crooked Jacob a straight, upright Jeshurun. They were still and would still continue to live more like the name of their first father, the father of Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, Jacob. But God would continue to work in them to make them straight and upright. And he continues to work in us. And scholars suggest that Jeshurun is an intimate personal name to emphasize God holds them in his heart. And the ending in the grammar is called an affectionative diminutive. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it sounds loving to me. And the contrast, Jacob, deceiver, is contrasting this Jeshurun, this one who is to be upright. The first term looks back on the failure of God's people, and the second term looks forward to what they will be by grace if they turn to their Lord. And it's interesting, the ancient Jews, when they translated the Scriptures into the Greek language of New Testament times, they translated Jeshurun as beloved Israel. That's how they understood this. This is a title that means beloved Israel. And that's a title that the New Testament uses for us as well. We are beloved. We're called to be upright. We're called to love in response to being His beloved. As God pours His sufficient Spirit out, if we're filled by the Spirit, that love should overflow. And it will overflow. But we need to recognize that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then he answers it, just to be clear, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient. And he goes on to say, we serve by the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit of the living God that is written on human hearts. And so as we think about this, we need to look at our own hearts and think, are we trusting in our own heart? Are we trusting in ourselves as sufficient? Do we rely on the sufficient Spirit? Do we think of our need for the Spirit? Or do we think we can do it without the Spirit's help? I know I've been guilty of doing that. I'm convicted. Scripture is clear. You don't have the ability or strength within your flesh to do what God calls you to truly love others. But if you are in Christ, His all-sufficient Spirit, His all-sufficient resources, they are in you to enable you and to empower you as we trust in Him. Here's what the prophet Haggai said. Be strong, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And so His Spirit, Old and New Testament, God, people have always needed His Spirit. And there's a more intimate relationship we have with Him internally, indwelling us permanently. We see from Pentecost onward, but we've always needed the Spirit. And the Spirit has always helped God's people to be strong and to work in His power, knowing He's with us. And as New Testament believers, we understand He's in us. Jesus told His disciples, He is with you and He will be in you. And we have that intimate relationship. We have the Holy God inside of us through His Spirit. And so fear not, the Scripture says, greater is He who is in you than he who is where? In the world. You have the great, almighty, all-sufficient Spirit within you. Romans 8:15 says, we are no longer to be slaves to fear. If we receive God's Spirit adopting us, bringing us into that intimate fellowship. God has not given us a spirit of fear. When we have that Spirit, that's not from the Holy Spirit. He gives us His Spirit to fear not, as this passage says. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, that chapter says, much like our text here. And so God's sufficient Spirit now is going to contrast man's insufficient gods in verses 6 through 20. Thus, this is our second part. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. This is the word of the all-knowing and all-sufficient God. And it's setting up this contrast with God and the insufficiency of idolatry. And when we think of idolatry, think of anything that we trust ultimately besides the true God. Their idolatry looks a little different than ours. We'll talk about that a little later. But we need to recognize the insufficiency of the man-made or the whatever we trust in that is of man, of us, through us, and to us. But all man-made gods and refuges and things we trust in, they all had a beginning. But here is this one true God who is the first and the last and had no beginning and will have no end. And He is challenging the gods here. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. If you're gods, this is what God does. Tell us the future. Make sense of the present. Declare these things like I'm doing in this section. And they say nothing as He challenges them because they are nothing. The idol makers have got nothing on God because their gods are nothing. That's what He says in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? And there's an element of Spirit-inspired sarcasm here in what He's going to do. To say false gods are good for nothing, their idols are nothing, and those who focus on them are focusing on and actually becoming meaningless like them. An idol can't say anything. An idol can't see anything, much less see the future or tell the future like God can. Imagine a cartoon song. Some of you kids can maybe imagine this. Imagine a cartoon song at this point, we are the idols that don't do anything. They just stand or lay around. Ask them to do something, but they can't do anything. And they've never been anywhere, much less Boston in the fall. A few of you know what I'm talking about. But there's really a cartoon style parody and mockery as you keep reading the section. He's making the point, ironically, about an idol's insufficiency and impotency to do anything. And it's not polite in or politically correct in our culture to shame other religions, but God is correctly shaming false religion because it's the most loving thing he can do to draw them to the true source of satisfaction and security. But look at verse 11. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So Isaiah, in some ways, is being our tour guide for the idol factory. He's pointing out the tools and the fools over here. They're only human, he points out. They can't. How can a human make God? These craftsmen are mere men. He points out the buff blacksmith over here with his strong arm. And as you're watching him on this tour, you see that he's starting to get tired. And he doesn't have a water bottle with him. And he's getting faint. And the image here is if you make an idol or if you trust in an idol, you're going to be weak. You're going to be unsatisfied. You're going to be hungering for what that idol can't fill. This iron worker is parched with thirst. But only the true God can satisfy his deepest thirst. And that's what verse 3 was talking about. But setting up these graven images or things we might do that are idolatry in our day that might look different, that's exhausting. It doesn't encourage us. It actually exhausts us. Trying to make a God is hard work. It sucks strength and it makes faint and it makes us grow weary. These are idols that don't do anything for man or his need. And even this, in this idol factory here, you see this vigorous young man who loses his strength. He grows tired and weak. And that's what Isaiah 40 talked about. And it says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength and not be faint. It says of the true Lord, he gives strength to the weary. Here's a difference between the true Lord and these false gods. This God, the true God, gives strength to the weary. He actually increases the power of the weak. And Isaiah 40 says right before that, to whom then will you compare God? What image? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. He says, who created all these? The everlasting God will not grow tired or weary. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? He is saying, and he's talking to people who are tempted to towards the idols of the Babylonians or towards other refuges besides the one true God. God is saying, I alone am self-existent and self-sufficient. Nothing that we can make can compare to God. This is the all-sufficiency of the one true God and the absurdity of false gods. The all-sufficiency of the one true God, the absurdity of all that's false. This idol-making craftsman sweats trying to make God, but God made man so easily, no sweat. Men are laboring to make these statues that can stay up. You have to work hard to make them so that they actually don't tip over. God just spoke the stars into existence. Lift up your eyes to the things of this world that cannot satisfy, to the God who made the sky. And they had metal idols, but you can have mental idols. We need to think also in the things that we can, or that man has made that we trust in. as we look at this section. And the application for us would be, don't idolize. Don't look to anything man-made to satisfy. And he's giving an example to show the foolishness of that, but the implication is anything that man makes, we cannot trust in that in the way that we should only trust in God. And so now the tour guide is taking us from welding class to woodshop class. That's verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. You can visualize this. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Isaiah is describing these tools for this fool who thinks that he can shape God based on his design. That he can make, that we could make something that represents God that fits in a house. Man foolishly thinks he's the measure of all things. And that's true of our day and age. Even though we don't tend to have statues in our house, we think we're the measure of all things. It wasn't long after creation and after the fall that man said in his heart, he said basically, and he's been doing it ever since, let us make God in our image. According to our likeness. Let's make a God that's like us, that we like. That we like to think about him this way. Not a God who's in dominion over us. Not a God who's ruling over us. But let's make a small, safe God that we're comfortable with. That we can keep on a shelf. It's been said that God made man in his own image. Man's been trying to return the favor ever since. Trying to shape God into man's image and or ideas. And if you think you haven't done that, think about when you say, well, I like to think of God as this. That's the prelude of what of making God into the image that you would like to think he is. If it's based on Scripture, that's a different story. But when we start doing this in our mind, that's really a violation of the first and second commandment. We've all done that, at least in our heart, in one way, shape, or form. So now the tour guide takes us from that folly indoors to the forestry outdoors. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, and he makes a god also and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How foolish, Isaiah is saying. But we need to take a step back and not just think about them back then. What do you look for deliverance? What do you look for escape today or to trust in? Ryan Borgman says this section is kind of like a time life book or manual that he entitled this, A Guide to Idol Making Made Easy with a Few Tips for Outdoor Survival. Or we could call it Gods from Trees, A Dummy's Guide on How to Be One in the Process. I mean, this is literally kind of like a sketch. This is a parody on the folly of idolatry. It's how silly to worship what's wooden, to fall before part of a fallen tree. This is literally a half-baked project. This is warmed over leftovers. This is extra lumber that he is turning into his Lord. This is no Lord. And verse 19 says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? That's what he's really making. He might make it look pretty, but it's an abomination to God. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? This is again, sanctified sarcasm. We use the term blockhead, and that's not far off from what Isaiah is trying to get across here. And the irony is that non-idle part was actually good for something. It actually was good for heating and feeding him over the fire. It's actually, in some way, satisfied him physically. But the other half, the idle part, did nothing for him spiritually. Here's this block of wood that he has to carve just right so it won't fall over, and he's falling down before it, worshiping what is worthless. It's there, just imagine this. It's there in his house, and a buddy stops by. Hey, nice God, Bob. Oh, thanks, Frank. Yeah, I made it this morning. Oh, I should have asked you if you wanted me to make one from it before I burnt the rest. I mean, that's the image that's going on here, to show the folly of idolatry and to also show idolatry makes men like the lifeless gods they make. It says in Psalm 115, those who make idols will become like them. And the sad and sobering reality is God is mocking the folly of idolatry, but it's not funny in the sense that false gods are making men fools in a moral sense. An idol's insufficiency leads to spiritual insanity and insensitivity to the true God. And so verse 18 says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. I think this is a judicial blindness. We've seen this in Isaiah several times. And it's not innocent people that he's hardening. It's those who are pursuing these hardening sins. But that's a statue. A statue can't see. A statue doesn't have a heart. A statue can't understand. That's what they're becoming like. There's a book by G.K. Beale. We become what we worship is the title. And his premise is this. What we revere, we resemble for restoration or ruin. So if you worship rightly, you can become like the Lord. If you worship wrongly, you become like this empty thing that you're trusting in. If you worship a dumb, blind idol, you're going to be spiritually that way. Verse 20 says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This hand that's holding what he's trusting in. See, idols lie, and idols can't deliver on their promises. And he's writing to expose this. And again, this wasn't just written for ancient Israel and pagan nations. We have lies that we hold on to today. And we don't realize it. It says here, hearts can be deluded to not even realize this and just to be thinking about someone else when this applies to us. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. So this is a heart issue. Like verse 20 says here, our hearts are led astray by false trust. And when it says in verse 20, to feed, that's the idea of to seek satisfaction. So think of things you seek satisfaction in besides God. And it's ultimately ashes if it's not God you're seeking satisfaction in. And so I idolize. If my heart covets or craves or creates something that takes the place that only God should have in my life. Calvin's Institute says our hearts are idol factories. And he gets that from the prophet Ezekiel, who says there are idols of the heart that we set up. And I think if you look at the end of verse 8 here, when it mentions God is the only rock right before talking about false gods, that helps fill out the picture there. A rock symbolizes a refuge. What do you look for stability, for security, for strength? Those are the images of a rock. Whatever you or I ultimately look to for those things besides the one true God, that is our false refuge, our false God. It could be financial security. This could grow into a God. It could be the strength of something man-made that you're really putting your confidence in more than the Lord, or the stability that you covet. You really covet things going the way that you would like them to. And it could be a good thing that becomes a God. It could be the biggest thing, whatever the biggest thing in your heart, soul, and mind is at a given time. A God is what we love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's what we live for. It's what we think life is about. Or that we sin greatly when we don't have that. An idol could be comfort. An idol could be control. It could be acceptance. It could be approval. It could be work. It could be wealth. It could be sports. It could be self. It could be all kinds of things. And see, when we start talking in those terms, it's one thing to think about those things people did 2,700 years ago. It's another thing to think about what we've been doing this last week. Here's what Martin Luther's Larger Catechism said. A God is that to which we look for all good, and in which we find refuge in every time of need. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. Close quote. He's talking about the first commandment or the second commandment in his exposition of that. And so don't just think graven images physically. Think craving things for self, your desires that become demands. Maybe the best explanation of this comes from a spoken word poet from the music group Beautiful Eulogy. Listen to these words. Whatever it is that gives that feeling that we can't live without, the joys we try to get that only God can give, or what we most prize or are most proud about, these gods make promises but always lie to us, the kind of lies that say they'll keep us safe and satisfy us. We blame the lies outside of us, but it's the lie that lies inside that captures the depth of desires and false messiahs. When I don't apologize but make excuses like my physical exhaustion, as if that's a license for narcissism and speaking recklessly without caution, I suppose what exposes the worship in most of us is a close look at most of our thoughts, fears, and emotions. I prefer the immediate and exchange the true God for what seems more expedient. When a good God gives good gifts, we tend to twist that list and make gods out of gifts. Help us not become distracted from their intended desires. Help us see the world and all that in it is nothing compared to the satisfaction of the true Messiah. And so that's where we need to close. We need to close with the one who gives us help with this problem we all have, and that is Christ or Messiah's sufficient grace. In verses 21 through 23, remember these things, O Jacob, verse 21, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sin like mist. Picture, we've had some thick clouds lately, but you've got these clouds in the sky. There's nothing that we can do about those clouds to get them out of the way, but God can just take those away. He can clear the sky so there's nothing there. Only God can do that. We can't do anything to bridge that gap or to get through that barrier. But God says, I blot out your transgressions. It's like a cloud that I take completely away from the sky. But he says this, and he says, your sin's like a mist. That's how easy it is. But he says, return to me. We've got to repent. He says, for I have redeemed you. How do I know this is Christ speaking? Well, we could look at other passages. Colossians 2 picks up on this image. It says, Christ forgives our sins by blotting out that which was against us. And speaking there of our violations of the law, nailing it to the cross. And Acts chapter 3, Peter says, repent that your sins may be blotted out, that he may send the Christ. The New Testament is clear. Christ both created us and he is the redeemer of us by grace. But we don't have to go to the New Testament. In Isaiah, just a few chapters after this, he's going to talk about our transgressions, our sins can only be taken away by a suffering Messiah being pierced for our transgressions, pierced for our sins on the cross. And even in this chapter, it isn't just God the Father speaking. We've seen the Spirit already, but it's not just God the Father speaking in verse 6. Look at it. Thus says the Lord, notice the language, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. We know there's one God, but there's three persons. We've seen His Spirit, but thus says the Father and His Son, I am the first and I am the last. This is what Jesus says four times in the book of Revelation. I am the first and I am the last. Thus says Yahweh and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, or Lord Sabaoth in the Hebrew. You ask who that may be. The old hymn says, Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Isaiah said in chapter 6, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's the same term. John 12:41 says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Him. And remember last week in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? That's the same title as the one speaking in Isaiah 44:6. The Lord of hosts is Jesus, who many of the Jews missed, but those temple gates, those ancient doors were opened that He might enter in. The crowds gave glory to the Lord. They said, Hosanna. And they gave praise to the King of Israel. Some of them had a different idea of what kind of king He would be in His first coming, but they were longing for these things. I had goosebumps as Pastor Corey was explaining how ancient Israel sang Psalm 24 on Sundays as part of their liturgy. And so Palm Sunday, entering Jerusalem gates, as Luke's gospel says, they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I think Isaiah 44 is the sequel here when it says, sing, O heavens. This is verse 23. For the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. At His second coming, redeemed Israel will truly see and sing to the King of glory. And it says, trees, there's going to be a renewal on creation. Even trees are going to glorify Him instead of being made into abominations, instead of being made into idols. Isaiah 59 is going to say, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions. And Paul in Romans 11 quotes that to say that He will redeem Jacob. He will take away their sin along with Israel there and a fullness of the Gentiles. There is Christ's sufficient grace that will be poured out through His sufficient Spirit once more before the last day. Zechariah 12 says, this is what God says, I'll give salvation to Judah. Listen to the language. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on Him they have pierced, they shall mourn. Zechariah 12. And I think R.C. Sproul is right when he says that means the restoration of the Jews to their God before the final day. A large number of Jews turn to Christ, mourn over their sin, and beg for mercy on account of having rejected Him. And it's going to be all by all sufficient grace. And before the end, beginning to end, it's all of grace. It's all sufficient for all of life. So Paul says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient. What? For you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. If you're someone who needs grace here today, if you're someone who needs power, if you feel insufficient, that's exactly where you need to be. You need to know His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. So when you think you don't need that, that you are actually really weak, this is the power of Christ. He says His grace is enough. It's sufficient. Christ's grace is sufficient to save no matter what you've done. It's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your sin may abound, but grace abounds even more, Scripture says. There is grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. For any who trust in Him, there is more than enough grace. Our cup runneth over. Our cup overflows with His grace. And that love should flow over to others. We sing, His grace is deeper than the mighty rolling sea. It's all-sufficient grace for even me. That's what should most amaze us. Another hymn lyric to pray, a new commitment make. We sang this a couple communions ago. Cast out every idol and live for Jesus' sake. Here's another way to pray. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. When you see the snow up the hill, think of that. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Holy Spirit, all divine, dwell within this heart of mine. Cast down every idol, throne, reign supreme and reign alone. May God's sufficient Spirit help us to recognize and to repent of our idols by the sufficient grace of Jesus. And He closes the Bible with these words that I'm going to close by. I, Jesus, I am the first and the last. And He says of His city to come, outside are the idolaters. He lists a number of other sins, but part of it is idolaters. But the Spirit says, come. And the Lord Himself says, and we're called to say this also, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The last words of the Bible are, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray to Him. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your sufficient Word, for Your sufficient Spirit, and Your sufficient Son. Help us to remember our insufficiencies and to recognize our idolatries. And Lord, I pray that a specific truth in a specific area of our life where we need to be convicted by this week, maybe even this hour, this day, that You would be faithful through Your Spirit to make us more like the image of Christ. As we worship Him, may we become more like Him. For the glory of His name, we pray. Amen.